Must have been a partial rapture. Half the group have disappeared here. Yeah, I hope not too. Turning to chapter 10, please. Daniel chapter 10. We've got around about an hour and a quarter to do three chapters. So we're going to have to move fairly quickly. Okay, chapters 10 through 12, let me read from chapter 10 and verse 14. We've already have it in the notes here, but it does say this: "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." So again, it's clearly... Gabriel is being given the responsibility of helping Daniel understand what will befall his people in the latter days. And he says, yet the vision is for many days. And the amazing thing that you see in chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12 is a common thread that runs through all the chapters, and that is that of warfare. In chapter 10, there is warfare in the heavenly realm. And we're going to think about that. And then there's warfare in chapter 11, which kind of deals with the successive kings of the north and the south. Remember, after the Greek Empire had divided into four parts, and there was a period that went on for certainly a couple of centuries where there was conflict between these two powers. And, of course, part of that related to the nation of Israel. You have that in chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, you get the warfare directed against the nation of Israel, where we read about a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And it's hard to even begin to contemplate this, that there is yet coming a time for the nation of Israel which will be so unique that he says it will not be able to be compared to any other time since there was a nation of Israel. And do any reading at all about the Holocaust, and not just the Holocaust, but Israel's previous history, and you have to say they do not have a bright future. Now, it will end up bright for some of them, but certainly the future generally looks bleak for the nation of Israel, because the Holocaust, you might say, you haven't seen nothing yet. It's going to get a lot worse for the nation of Israel. So, Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. So we're told it's the third year now of the reign of Cyrus. Now, Cyrus at this point already has allowed captives to return. In fact, 60,000 of them have gone back. And if you want the background to that, Ezra chapter 1 tells us that 60,000 went back when Cyrus became the monarch. He, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, was God's anointed that he had promised in Isaiah 44 and verse 28 that God would raise up this man. Now he's come to power, and his immediate action was to allow the Jews to return. And so Daniel stayed behind. He stayed there. He's now in his mid-80s. He's still in favor and a place of influence for the kings. And so he decides, I'm not going to go back. He stays. He stays with these Gentile powers, and basically lives out his days in the land of the captivity where he was taken. So this is where Daniel is when he is given this vision. Now, as we look at this vision, I want you to bear in mind the vision given to John in Revelation chapter 1. And if you're familiar with that vision, I think you'll find that it's incredible the similarities, not only in the vision itself, but in the response of Daniel when you compare the response of John. So let's just read these verses. It says, "In these days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks." And if you've got a Bible like mine, in the margin it says weeks of days. Because here, the word that is used literally just means that. It doesn't mean week of weeks or week of heptads or sevens, but it literally means 3 full weeks of days. And the 3 weeks are distinguished here from the weeks of years in the previous chapter. And so he's going through a period of mourning that lasts 3 full weeks or 21 days. And it says in verse 3, "I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." So he fasted, he denied himself of any comfort, didn't even anoint himself or do anything like that for 3 whole weeks. And so you could, I've made a note here, the prime minister found himself in sackcloth. He's obviously very concerned about things, and perhaps it was concern because he'd already heard reports that have come back possibly from the land of Israel, Jerusalem, that the captives that have gone back are already experiencing problems. Maybe that's what was the cause of him fasting and praying. Maybe it was really, and again, I don't want to be dogmatic on this because it didn't really tell us, could be that he is thinking about what he's been shown in chapter 9 and the desolations that are determined against this people that has brought him to this state where he's just mourning and fasting for 3 full weeks. And so it says in verse 4, "And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, his face was the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color of polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground." So he sees this vision, and the vision obviously affects him. He says he felt just weak after seeing this vision, and he actually ended up on his face. And you have that similar thought in John chapter 1, where again he sees a vision, and there's certain similarities. There's the gold chest covering. There's the eyes of flames of fire. When John was allowed to see the glorified Lord Jesus, and remember, it says that he fell on his face as dead. And it's just an interesting thought. I remember hearing one of these TV preachers, one of the ones that's on the TBN network. And if you were a fan of that, I don't want to offend you, but I found it very interesting. This guy told that he'd had a vision. And he said he was sat watching a ball game and he was eating peanuts, and then God appeared before him and gave him a vision. And then he said, and after that, he just carried on eating his peanuts and watched the rest of the game. Well, Daniel was a man of integrity and a man of God. And when he saw this vision, it says that he had no strength left in him. He's on his face. John, who felt comfortable enough to actually lean on the bosom of the Lord Jesus, at the Last Supper, when he saw the Lord Jesus in glory, he hit the dust. When Saul of Tarsus saw the Lord Jesus in glory, he hit the dust. And I want to say that the Lord Jesus that is coming back to this earth is not the lowly man of Nazareth. He will appear in glory, and every eye will see him. And it won't be thanks to CNN. It will be because of the brilliance of his glory. Paul says that it was greater than the sun at midday in the Middle East. Well, we know that only mad dogs and Englishmen go out in midday sun, don't they? And one of the reasons is that the sun is at its zenith, right? At midday. And he saw the Lord of glory, and it made the sun in its zenith seem like a 15-watt light bulb. It blinded him, didn't it? And what we want to see here is that I hear a lot of talk today about people seeing visions and all the rest of it, but I don't see the same response. So I don't know what they're seeing, but I don't think they're seeing the same thing that Daniel and John saw. Because their response is just so casual, so laid back. If you saw a vision of the glorified Christ, I'll tell you, you wouldn't watch a ball game afterwards. And you wouldn't be popping peanuts. You would be on your face, wouldn't you? And this is just amazing. He sees this. And there's some discussion amongst Bible scholars as whether this vision was a theophany, whether it's the same vision. I personally am persuaded of that. And I was reading a scripture this morning, and since then I've lost it. But I know that it's in Daniel either 8 or I think it's in chapter 8, where you have a vision and a man is telling Gabriel to explain to Daniel the things that he's seen. And I think what you have here in verses 1 through 9 is that man, the glorified man that he sees. And of course, when the Lord Jesus appears, quite often it says it appeared one like unto the Son of Man. We get that right in Daniel, don't we? That this glorified man appears. And then in the rest of the section in Daniel chapter 10, he actually instructs Gabriel to explain it to him. And the reason I'm convinced that this is a theophany, this is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, if you like, a Christophany is another way we could term it. The reason I believe that is because of Daniel's response. Remember, Daniel has been chatting freely with Gabriel on several occasions already. And he doesn't respond this way. Okay? Sometimes after Gabriel's told him these things, he feels sick afterwards because of the thought of what's going to affect his people. But here, it's the vision itself that makes him feel weak and on his face. And I think it's quite clearly a distinct individual from Gabriel. And so I believe that what happens here, you have this vision, and it is a parallel vision in my mind with that in Revelation 1, verses 2 through 16. The response is the same. He certainly is affected by this. And then you have, from verse 11 following, you have the explanation of the vision, and I believe that it is Gabriel who was given the responsibility to give the explanation. I wish that I could find that scripture in 8:16. Okay, thank you. I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Okay, so I believe that this, now he is given the vision of this glorified man, and now he has the responsibility of explaining. Gabriel has the responsibility of explaining the vision. Verse 10, behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palm of my hands. And then it says, he said to me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. That reminds you of something we've already looked at. Remember, this has already happened. Remember, he prayed before, and immediately Gabriel is dispatched and calls to fly quickly. When did that happen? When Daniel prayed. Now, Daniel's praying again. He's fasting, he's mourning, and he's chastening himself. And from the moment that he does this, that's what it says. He says that's when I was sent. And it's just amazing that God again is responding to the prayers of this man on earth. And I don't want to go through the same little spiel that I went through before, but I do want to say, when God repeats truth, it's because He wants us to get the message. And I would rather you leave here not so much having your prophetic pegs all in a row and knowing all those things, but I'd rather all of us leave here moved by the power of prayer. Wouldn't that be exciting if we really just got that? Don't get anything else, but just get this much. Get this much, that here's a man greatly beloved. We're greatly beloved too. There's no question about it. God loves us. He's demonstrated His love in such a marvelous way. He loves us. He loved us when we were at our very worst, and He loves us this morning. And He loves to hear our voice. Why? Because we're His children. Fathers love to hear the voice of their children. He loves to hear us. But not only does He love to hear us, but He acts when He hears us. That's what this is teaching, isn't it? Something's happening. Daniel prays. Heaven takes notice. Gabriel's on his way again. Amazing. Let's not lose that. Let's not lose the excitement and the value of prayer. Now, of course, we're going to see that something else is going to happen here. It says in verse 12, "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. How long is that? 3 sevens is 21. 3 weeks. Remember, Daniel's praying and fasting for 3 weeks. And he's trying to come for 3 weeks. But it says, the kingdom of Persia, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, is that saying Cyrus, the king of Persia, stopped him? I don't think it is. I think it's telling us that behind the power of Cyrus, the king of Persia, was another power. The Bible talks about principalities and powers in the heavenly realm, doesn't it? You have a wonderful example of that in the king of Tyre, where he talks to the king of Tyre. Is that Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14? I always get those two mixed up. One of those two chapters deals with Lucifer. And he speaks to the king of Tyre, but it's obvious that he's speaking to somebody who's beyond the king of Tyre, because he says to the king of Tyre, "Thou anointed cherub, thou wast in Eden, the garden of God." Well, we know for a fact that only 3 individuals except God were in the garden of Eden. We know that, don't we? Adam and Eve and the serpent. And so the king of Tyre says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Now, what is he saying? He's addressing the one who is energizing, who is empowering, who is behind the king of Tyre at that moment in history, and that was Satan. Maybe we should look at that. It's always better to see it for yourself. Let me just make sure it is. Yeah, it is Ezekiel 28. Look at Isaiah 28, verse 11. Sorry, Ezekiel 28, verse 11. I beg your pardon. Ezekiel 28, 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Thy sardius, topaz, the diamond, beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy way from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And it goes on and describes in detail this individual. And so what we're seeing is, here's somebody who was in Eden, the garden of God. Here's somebody who was the anointed cherub. Well, we know the cherubim are the angels that actually guard the presence of God. Isn't that the picture you have in the Garden of Eden? They couldn't get back in. And what was guarding the way? Cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant is covered over by what? The cherubim. It's guarding the presence of... Here's somebody who had the privilege of actually guarding the presence of God. And it talks about its pipes and its tabarets. And some have concluded that actually Lucifer, prior to his fall, was the praise leader in heaven. He was the one that led the worship and praise until iniquity was found in him. You know what? He was the most beautiful of all the angels, and there came a day when he said, you know what? I'm tired of being second best. I want to be God. Iniquity was found in him. He's cast out then. And what is he doing now? Well, Scripture's clear. He's going up and down the earth, seeing who he may devour. And he's seeing those that will follow in his footsteps and that will give themselves over to him. And obviously the king of Tyre did that in order for power. Remember, he said to the Lord Jesus, all the kingdoms of this world I will give to thee if thou wilt bow down and worship me. He obviously has the kingdoms of this world to give. Oh, he wouldn't make an idle threat, would he? I mean, he said, I'll give you it all if you'll just bow down and worship me. They obviously were his to give. And so it's evident that there are men throughout history who have literally sold their soul to Satan in order to achieve power. King of Tyre is one. And there have been others. And so, I don't know how we got there. Oh yeah, the Prince of Persia. The Prince of Persia, obviously, now in a position of great power, and is opposing Gabriel. So there's war going on in the heavenly realm. And it says, the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days, 3 weeks. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And so Michael came to help him, and he says, now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Now, it's just an interesting thought that Daniel's fasting and prayer lasted for 3 weeks. And Gabriel is prevented from coming for 3 weeks. And then eventually he's allowed to come. Is it that there's prayer going on here that actually affects the outcome of the battle in the heavenly realm? Again, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but I do know this much. That prayer does impact things. It really does. And it's a wonderful thing that, you know, there's a sister that we met when we were up in Pennsylvania. She's an older lady. And she said, there's not much that I can do now. But she said, you know what I do? I pray for young men. And she said, I'm going to pray for your son every day. My son James. Boy, I got really excited about that. Because here's this warrior for God. And she's affecting, I think, the outcome of things. And she's dedicated herself to that ministry. And what she does, she goes to Greenwood Hills. So if you've got young men, send them to Greenwood Hills. I'm sorry, I better be careful here. There's Camp Hope represented. But this lady goes there, and she's looking out for key young men to add to her list to lift them up in prayer every single day. Do you think she's going to affect the outcome of spiritual things? I think she is. Why is there so much emphasis in the Word of God on prayer if it doesn't do any good? It obviously does. And so here we've got really an example of spiritual warfare. We wrestle not, Paul says, against flesh and blood. But against what? Principalities and powers. Scripture is clear that our prayer actually has an opportunity to influence what's going on in the realm of the spirit world. And so we have something here that we need to lay hold of. Daniel, a man who is given these visions, he's a man of integrity, but he is primarily a man of prayer. And no doubt, the prayer life of this man had an amazing effect, because we know from these passages that heaven listened when Daniel spoke. That's just an amazing thing. They say that about George Mueller. He had an ear with God. I mean, when he adopted all those orphans and didn't want to tell anybody else, he just told the Lord. And the Lord caused milk trucks to break down and bread trucks to break down just outside the orphanage because they didn't have anything to eat. And they needed something. And George Mueller had that in with God. And so we need to be thinking about that. I need to be thinking about that. Being a man of prayer. You know, sometimes during the course of a day, my wife and I will stop what we're doing. We'll just spend some time in prayer. And unfortunately, the climate in which we live, you almost feel guilty that you're not active doing something. And yet I sometimes wonder, is that the most important thing we do in the course of the day? You know, today, if you're not busy, 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 people don't think you're doing anything. It would be probably more helpful if some of us spent more time in the closet than we did just running here, there, and yon, accomplishing very little. And again, read biographies. Read the biographies of the great men of God. Many of them did not come out of their closet until they had felt they had got an in with God. And then when they came out of their closet, things happened. Some of them spent the first 4 hours of every day in meditation on the Scriptures and in prayer. We said, boy, they just couldn't fit that in my schedule. It's too busy. And so we run, and we accomplish very little in the spiritual realm. A busy, barren life. And so, let's learn the lesson here. Now, Michael the archangel comes to his assistance. We know he's Michael the archangel from Jude chapter 9. And it's very evident in Scripture that he has a particular interest in the nation of Israel. Verse 21, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." Okay, so he is the prince of the nation of Israel. Just as there was a prince over Persia, there also is a spirit being called Michael who is given the responsibility to watch over the nation of Israel. And if you look at Revelation chapter 12, you will see that. Let's just maybe flip there for a moment. This deals with Satan being cast out of heaven and his wrath being raised. And Revelation 12 again introduces to us Michael. Verse 7, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." And of course the devil is cast out and then begins to persecute the nation of Israel in a particularly strong way. But what we see is Michael is always related in Scripture to the nation of Israel. So, verse 20 now of chapter 10. Again, sorry for skipping here, but we've got to finish the whole of the book here. And it says, "Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." Again, isn't it interesting? Who's going to replace the Persian Empire? The Greek Empire. Well, who's behind the Greek Empire? The prince of Grecia. Well, we know that the human actor on the stage was Alexander the Great. But evidently behind him is a spirit being, a fallen spirit being that is working on his behalf. And so, you know, we need to be careful. Sometimes people have gone overboard with warfare, praying, and all kinds of, you know, again, that was the flavor of the month in Christianity for a while. But there's two extremes in this. One is we can ignore it, which we shouldn't do. The other is that this is all we see in the Bible for the month, that we're, you know, got to be balanced. But what we can say is this, that that our prayers do have an effect on the outcome of things in the spiritual realm. And so therefore, we need to be praying. And I'm not saying that we need to be praying against this prince or that prince or marching around neighborhoods and doing things like that. But I do believe that we ought to spend more time on our knees And we ought to realize that it does have an impact on this world. You know, it's amazing. Whenever I go and visit another country, as I did in the Philippines, my wife always gets nervous because she's expecting the phone call, pack your bags, we're going. Because I get excited when I see what God is doing in different countries. And, you know, I just can't be in Washington, Georgia, the Philippines, and Russia at the same time. Just haven't figured a way of doing that. But you know what? I can affect the work of the gospel in all of those places without even leaving my closet. And I would really encourage us to start taking nations, God's work in a certain place on our hearts, and really praying and trusting that the overall outcome of things might be affected by our prayers, because that's what the scripture implies very clearly. Well, Daniel chapter 11 now. Now this chapter deals again with pre-written history. As we look at it, we've got to remind ourselves that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And much of this, you almost need to study with the Encyclopedia Britannica. Because a lot of it deals with a period of 200 years of history after the fall of Alexander the Great and the conflict between these kingdoms that have been divided. You remember the four kingdoms, and particularly between the northern and the southern kingdom. And that's what this chapter deals with, the conflict between the northern, the king of the north, and the king of the south. But again, it's dealing with it because it affects the nation of Israel. And we're going to get, again, kind of a rerun about this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, and his involvement. So let's, again, we're just going to do some edited highlights here. Also, he says in verse 1, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Okay, so the first year of Darius the Mede. Darius, just beginning his reign. And again, Daniel is given a vision of the succeeding kingdom. The Medo-Persian Empire, it's just getting started, and he's already been told what's going to happen succeeding that. And this is, of course, why our liberal friends have got so upset. They do not deny the accuracy of the facts. Now, I want to say that. They recognize that chapter 11 of Daniel fits history perfectly. And they will not deny that this is accurate. What they do deny is that Daniel actually wrote it. They say that it must have been somebody who lived after the events who is writing the history of it. And that's their problem. They're not saying it's not accurate. They just say it couldn't be written prior to the event. And of course, we said in our first series on Daniel that the evidence is overwhelming that Daniel did write it, and the most incredible evidence of all is that the Lord Jesus tells us himself, doesn't he? When you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of by Daniel the historian. No, he doesn't say that, does he? Daniel the prophet. If the Lord Jesus says Daniel wrote it, and he wrote it prophetically, he is speaking before it happened, that's good enough for me. And so I think that they don't like it. They dislike the accuracy of it. And so here we go, just kind of reviewing history. It says in verse 2, and now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Okay, so it says there's going to be four more kings in Persia following Darius. And he tells us there were four more kings. There was Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdes. Imagine calling your son Pseudo-Smerdes. Darius the First, Hystaspes, and Xerxes. And Xerxes was the man in Esther chapter 1. He was the fourth one. And he's the king that reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And that's exactly what Daniel's saying. That the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And that's the one that married Esther. The one mentioned in the book of Esther, and he indeed was the wealthiest of the Persian kings, and although not by any means the last king, he attacked Greece with an army of 2.5 million men. And though he didn't win the battle, it so angered the Greeks, it paved the way for the conquest of Alexander the Great, because it caused tremendous resentment. And so, between verse 2 and verse 3, there's a historical gap now of 144 years. So you've got this king who's bigger, wealthier than all the rest, who attacks and stirs up Greece, but Greece were not ready to do anything. It took them a while to build up, and we find that in verse 3, "And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those." And so we're introduced now to a mighty king that will stand up, and on the world scene along came this man called Alexander the Great. And that's what scripture says, that this king will stand up, a mighty king, Alexander the Great. That's what he's known. He's the great one, isn't he? Because of his great power. And that after his untimely death, he'll have no natural posterity, and so his kingdom will be broken and divided in the four winds of heaven, north, south, east, and west. Okay, so it's divided amongst four generals. And then from verse 5, right the way through to verse 20, you have detailed the conflict between the Ptolemies, the kings of the south, or from Egypt, and the Seleucids, the kings of the north, from Syria. Okay, and the moving of armies north and south brought them right through Israel, impoverishing the land and causing havoc amongst the people. And you can imagine it, you just get ready, because the time that kings went to war is the summertime. They don't want to fight in winter. So just when your crops are beginning to come into play, along comes this army of, I don't know, a million men, and they march over your grain field. That's not going to help your economy at all. And that's what happened. 200 years of this, every time, it just seems like every time summer came, the time that kings go to war, they marched across the plains of Israel on their way to fight each other. And it left Israel in terrible condition, and this happened for 200 years. And, of course, the reason that this section goes into such detail is it wants to tell us about the effects that this had on the nation of Israel. And if you want to understand this passage, I would suggest that you go through with a highlight pen, actually with two different colors, and you underline King of the North and King of the South, because that's what it's all about. King of the North fighting the King of the South. And it's the key to the whole passage. That's what's taking place. But when we get to verse 21, we have once again this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who comes to the throne. And again, I wish we had time to go through the previous section, because it's just fascinating history. But the main point that he wants us to see again is this man, Antiochus, and the effect that he will have. Verse 21, it says, "And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, and he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." So here's a vile person. His name, Epiphanes, means illustrious one, but others called him Epimenes, which means madman. And, of course, I think it was aptly described. He was a vile person, and he died on his own, completely insane. And he was mad, no question about it. And again, maybe he was playing around with some of these princes that we were reading about in chapter 10, because many that have given themselves over to the powers of darkness have ended up totally insane, and maybe that's part of the reason that this took place. And so it tells us that he will come to the throne, rightly actually belonged to someone else. It wasn't his by right, but he would obtain it by flatteries. And again, history tells us that it rightly belonged to Demetrius Soter. But Antiochus seized the throne for himself, and came to the throne through flatteries and intrigue. And I guess politics was pretty much the same as it is today, even back then. A lot of behind the scenes conniving and things like that going on. And so it says in verse 22, "And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant." He was able to turn aside an invading army, and he was able to depose, actually from the nation of Israel, Ananias the Third, the high priest, who was known as the prince of the covenant. And again, history would support those events taking place. And then verse 23 and 24, it says, "After the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people, and he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, for his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time." So he rises to prestige and power with the help of a comparatively small number of people. He's going to become strong with a small people, verse 23. "He shall come up and shall become strong with a small people." And so just with a small group behind him, he's going to have a dramatic rise to power. And when he gets to power, it talks about him dividing the spoil. Basically, he will pay off his cronies by the spoil that he gets through gaining power. And of course, they'll all be rewarded for their loyalty to this man. He divides the spoil amongst the people, seeking to establish peace and alleviate threat. And then it says in verse 25 that he'll stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for he shall forecast devices against him. So here we go again. King of the north attacks the king of the south. He moves towards Egypt. He, first of all, after consolidating his own kingdom, he moves against the king of the south. And after defeating Egypt, he professed friendship with them. And the victor and the vanquished actually sat down to a table. But the goal of establishing peace was failed between them because both parties were trying to deceive each other. And of course, you can see something of that even in the history of nations, can't you? How they sit down and they've really got a hidden agenda. And, a biography I really enjoyed was the biography of Hitler. And it's amazing how one of his strategies was always to say he was a man of peace. "I've got no more demands in Czechoslovakia," after he had taken the Sudetenland. Well, he did. But he told everybody, he managed to con Chamberlain, didn't he? Chamberlain came back, "Peace in our time." Until everybody's relaxing now. Everybody thinks there's peace. What does he do? He goes in when they're not expecting it. And that's the kind of strategy here. Trying to establish peace, but he's trying to deceive them in the process. In verse 28, it says, "Then shall he return to his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land." So again, he's going back now, having had this failed attempt to overcome Egypt. And he goes back, and of course the only way to get to Syria from Egypt is through Israel. So he's going back to the nation of Israel again. And again, he has this tremendous hatred against the Jews, and he takes out his frustration from the failure, and he does it again by desecrating the temple. Again, we have this verse 28. "Then shall he return to his land, and he shall do exploits against the holy covenant, and return to his own land." Okay, so then he goes back to his own land, and then verse 29, 2 years later, he goes back again. It says, "At that time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south. But it shall not be as the former or as the latter, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant." So here we go again. He again, after 2 years, marches back to the land of Israel. Can you imagine how frustrated the Jews are at this time? Harvest time, crops are up, and here comes this army again. They march through, but this time something stops them from attacking Egypt. He says, what's going to happen is that there will be an army that will come from Chittim that will stop him. Ships of Chittim shall come against him. And again, secular history tells us that at this point now in history, the fourth beast is beginning to come to power. The Roman Empire. And the Romans saw what was happening, and they, the Roman army who had now come to Egypt on ships from Chittim, or more literally Cyprus, and the Roman senator forbade Antiochus to attack Egypt, and so he returns in a rage. He's really mad now because some other country is poking the nose, his nose in his business, and he doesn't like it. And so he comes, and it's very evident that he is actually encouraged by renegade Jews, because it says, he shall and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. So he will come and actually will be in league with renegade Jews who themselves have forsaken the holy covenant. And of course, Jewish history is replete with examples of that very thing. Even right now, most of the Jews that live in the nation of Israel are secular Jews and do not believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And many of them, the only reason there are so many religious laws in Israel is that the religious extreme parties hold the balance of power. And so the only way that they'll kind of agree to work with whoever's in government is for concessions. That's why if you go to Israel and you want to go up on the lift on the Sabbath day, you can't press a button, because that's work, and so they have it set to stop at every floor in the hotels. You don't have to press the button. A lot of different things like that that they have brought in, and it's these religious extreme parties that hold the balance of power that have been able to influence things, but the vast majority of Jews are secular Jews. Many of them are socialists, and many of them deny the truth of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, get now to verse 31. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall make the abomination that maketh desolate. Okay? So again, at this point, and this is again a rerun of what we've already seen in chapter 8, but going into more detail. And so at this point, they desecrate the temple, they abolish the daily sacrifice, and they offer a pig on the altar. And the Jews were commanded to offer the pig on the 25th day of every month. And he put an image of Zeus in the temple, which became known as the abomination of desolation. Now what is very interesting is that some people who don't believe in what we call the futurist view of prophecy have tried to say that this is the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus said when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. But it just shows how darkened people's minds are, because the Lord Jesus lived after Antiochus Epiphanes. So how could he be saying about something that is yet future as if it's already happened? You see what I'm saying? But it just shows the darkness of men's hearts. People actually have written this, and I have commentaries at home where they say, well, this was all fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. No, it wasn't. Certainly he did it, but the Lord Jesus says there's coming a man in the last days, in this period of the last 7 years, who will do the thing again. He'll do the same thing. And again, I think what is happening, and I might suggest this as a theory, but I believe it's true, that it seems like almost in every era, Satan has tried to bring in his kingdom. And he's had his puppets that have tried to bring it in, and it's failed, because the time wasn't right. I think Hitler was a serious attempt by Satan to bring about his kingdom, Satan's kingdom. He promised 1,000-year Reich, didn't he? He wanted to kill the Jews, didn't he? I mean, there's so many parallels between his activity. He was worshipped as the Führer. You know what that means? Savior. He was considered to be the savior of Germany. Well, it was an economic salvation. And I know people to this day. I remember having a chat with a guy who fought for the German army in the last war. He's a Christian, but he would not attack Hitler. He thought that he saved Germany. He said, if you'd have lived there before Hitler came to power, you wouldn't criticize him. And the guy's a Christian, definitely, no question about it. But he was viewed as the savior. I have a video at home that was made to get the Americans involved in the Second World War. And in this video, they show a school in Germany where they're actually singing hymns to Hitler. And one of the first lines says, Führer, the Führer is our Savior. You think that sounds a bit like the Antichrist? I'm not saying he was the Antichrist, but I think Satan has his attempts. It failed, he has another attempt. But one day, it will work, at least for a while. And so we've got here a picture of that. Again, this hatred of the Jews, this desire to attack the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the abomination of desolation is set up. Verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Okay, there's going to be some that are already corrupt, that he's going to deceive them by flatteries, and they will follow after him. But he does say this, that at that time, during the activity of this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, there will be those who will know their God, will be strong, and will do exploits. You want to read about that? Read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Apocrypha again. It tells you about these people, I think, who Daniel is speaking about. They did know their God, and they did do exploits. And they fought against the reign of this man, the Maccabean revolt. And during that time, many were martyred in the defense of their faith and in opposition to Antiochus. And Antiochus died insane in Persia in 163 BC. But of course, we believe that he is a type or a picture of the one to come. And we're going to have another break now, and we're going to see how he is a type of him that is to come.